John chapter 9 is an exciting chapter. And it's kind of one of those chapters that anybody that's preaching through John just looks forward to getting into, because it is so filled with the personal touch of humor and personality, as we see Jesus interacting with this blind man, and then the blind man interacting with the leaders who were blind to the truth, and some of his comments and questions. And it kind of reminds me of the story of an entrepreneur who had a real interest in relics. And one day he, out on an archaeological dig, came upon a stone with an inscription on it. And the inscription had the name of a ruler by the name of Rex, who they found out had a large statue carved of himself, all marble except for the feet, and the feet were made out of pure gold. And the inscription indicated that the statue was buried somewhere nearby where the inscription was found. Well, this entrepreneur was very excited about getting back to share this great news with his partner, to tell of his find, and in his excitement, he accidentally knocked a work of Mozart, a recording, out of his partner's hand, and it smashed. And he looked at his partner and he said, "Never mind your classical music. I can't wait to get my hands on the yellow toes of Rex's." And I have been anxiously awaiting getting my hands on John chapter 9, because it is a fun chapter to preach. Those of you who aren't from Texas may have a little difficulty with that one this morning. This is the seventh sign or miracle that Jesus is reported by John to have performed. And as in the previous six miracles, each one of these miracles was a sign that pointed to something, as all signs do. And next week we're going to see in our study what it was that John was indicating this whole story pointed to. But this morning we're going to look at the problem as to why this man was blind. As we look back over the previous six signs that John records, first of all in John 3, we see that there was a need for more wine at Cana of Galilee, and so Jesus turned water into wine. In John chapter 4, it was a sick young boy, the son of a royal official, who needed to be healed, and so Jesus healed the boy. In John 5, it was an invalid who had been in that condition for 38 years as a helpless man, and Jesus commanded him to take up his bed and walk, and immediately the man was healed. In John chapter 6, there was a need for a great multitude of 5,000 plus, which needed to be fed, and Jesus was able to feed them with five loaves and two fishes that a young lad had. Later on in John chapter 6, Jesus appeared to the disciples in the middle of a storm and brought peace into their circumstances. And you see, we begin to see a pattern here that what John is telling us is that Jesus Christ is adequate for any and every situation that we as his followers will encounter. And the reason for it is because he is God. So there was no disease that he couldn't heal. There was no storm that he could not calm. There's absolutely nothing that we can encounter that Jesus cannot take us through it safely and soundly. Well, here in John 9, we look at the problem. We don't know for certain how soon past the events of chapter 8 the event of John chapter 9 occurred. But we have reason to believe that it may have been immediately following the events of John chapter 8. And what a contrast there is between these two chapters, because in John chapter 8, here Jesus meets with great hostility. And he is resisted by the Pharisees and the leaders in Israel. And at the very end of the chapter, they're picking up stones to stone him. Now he turns his attention to this poor, helpless, begging blind man. He heals him of his blindness. And at the end of the chapter, we see another contrast, because here the man is at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him. But I believe that the event of John chapter 9 probably followed the events of John chapter 8, because we know the events of John chapter 8 took place in and around the temple area. And it was very normal in those days, and even in this day, for tourist attractions in Israel to have beggars and those who are invalids and the helpless positioned next to the areas where tourists are going to be visiting. In that day, it was common for a beggar or an invalid to position himself at one of the gates of the temple. And the reason for that was because all of the devout who would daily be going to the temple for prayer would sooner or later see these men. And in their religiosity and devoutness, they would reach down and give the beggar what he had need of. And that's exactly the situation in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John were going into the temple at the ninth hour. It was the hour of prayer. And as they're going in, they look down and they're confronted by this man who was an invalid. And Peter and John say, "Silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have we give to you. So in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man was immediately healed. So it's quite possible, as we look at verse 1, that Jesus passed by this man on his way from the temple. And you'll notice now another thing that is interesting about this particular verse. In the other situations in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we have the story of Jesus healing blind men, in each case the blind men heard that Jesus was passing by, and they shouted to get his attention. But in this case, the man perhaps is not aware that Jesus is passing by, but Jesus, in passing by him, looks down and evidently fixes his eyes upon him in such a way with compassion that the disciples are prompted to ask a question. And the question was this: who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now notice they had a very limited perspective on suffering. They held a very common view that was popular in that day in Judaism that could be equated logically like this, or the syllogism would go like this. Major premise: number one, all suffering comes from sin. Number two, minor premise: this man is suffering. So then the conclusion is, this man has sinned. All suffering is due to sin. This man is suffering, therefore, conclusion, this man has sinned. And I'm sure that if you have had any extensive suffering in your own life, that perhaps you have heard little innuendos, something like that. Maybe there is some sin in your life that has brought this on. Others are inclined to perhaps suggest to you. Not only was it common in that day to believe that all suffering was due to sin, but there's also another idea or element that is hidden herein, and that is when they ask him, who sinned, this man? I mean, obviously he was born blind. And so what they're saying is, could it be that this man sinned before he was ever born, and as a result, he was born blind? Now, there were many who even believed that one could sin while in his mother's womb, in the embryo. Others believed that reincarnation was a real possibility. And again, Jesus is not confirming this belief. But there is the suggestion there, and it was common in the first century, as it is in our day in many of the cults, to believe in something called reincarnation. That man has had a previous existence at some point in the past, and because of his sin in his prior existence, therefore in his present existence, he has come back and God is allowing him to suffer in this way. Now the Bible nowhere teaches that. The Bible nowhere teaches that. And Jesus doesn't confirm that, and he doesn't even tell us why this man was suffering in terms of his father and mother or himself, but he does give us a whole new perspective on suffering that I want to share with you this morning. Now, notice number one, the first possibility is, did this man sin? And I just answered this. Jesus says, neither this man. Secondly, he says, nor his parents. In the case of this blind man, Jesus says it was neither his sin nor the sin of his parents that brought on his blindness. Now, I would like to suggest that there is a possibility that the sins, and the Bible clearly teaches that, the sins of the parents can be visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Exodus chapter 34 tells us. And we all know that medically, if parents, and particularly here I'm thinking of the mother, while she's carrying that baby, if she neglects her body, or if at maybe some point in the past she has contracted venereal disease because of her immorality, or if she's had some other problem and does not restrict herself during the time of her pregnancy, that a child can be born with congenital problems and congenital defects. We know that to be true. But one thing we need to rest secure in is the fact that God is not a God who loves to punish people and get even 10 or 15 years on down the road. And many times, if a child is born with a congenital defect or has some kind of a physical malady or sickness, then it's very easy for the questions to ask, is this a problem that results from a sin that I committed 20 years ago? And I would like to suggest that I don't believe scripturally that God works that way. God does not get even with his people. If sins are forgiven, those sins are forgotten, and we can rest in that. But in the case of this blind man, Jesus says it was neither his sin nor his parents that caused his blindness, but rather it was for the glory of God. Now, who can deny the fact that that great hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, who was blind after 6 weeks, was not so allowed to lose her eyesight in the providence of God so as to bring glory to him? In the years that Fanny Crosby lived, between the years of 1823 and 1915, she wrote and published more than 2,000 hymns, and many of these hymns we still sing today. Perhaps her best was "To God Be the Glory," and we're going to close with that hymn this morning. But here is a lady who was blind from 6 weeks onward, and yet she became perhaps the greatest hymn writer of all time. And she could write a hymn like "To God Be the Glory." And I would like to say, as Jesus said, could it not be that Fanny Crosby lost her sight after 6 weeks of age in order that the works, the power, the glory of God might be displayed in her? Now, I want to go on record right now as saying that the Bible has no pat answers for sickness and suffering in the world today. And whatever may be your sickness or your chronic ailment or problem, you may never know. Nobody else certainly knows. And the Bible gives no answers in some of those areas as to the why. And it's interesting that Jesus turns the question of the disciples around. Instead of saying, why wonder what it was that caused this man's blindness, let's be practical about it, stop speculating, and let's start looking at what we can do for this blind man. Let's get out and see how we can help this blind man in his misery and work the works of God today while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. Now, there are those who are caught up in what I call a healing, health, and prosperity syndrome. And they tell us that it's God's will for everyone to be healthy, and the follow-up to that is it's God's will for everyone to be financially prosperous. And I would like to say, friends, the Bible just simply does not teach that as appealing as it sounds to the flesh. The Bible does not teach that. And some of this erroneous thinking comes from a misinterpretation of an Old Testament passage or passages that deal with the first covenant that God gave to Israel immediately after he delivered them from Egypt And they're now headed on their way towards the wilderness, through the wilderness, and on towards Canaan. And there's a promise that is all part of the Old Covenant back in Exodus. And I'm going to have you turn there. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. And it reads like this. God is saying to them, if you do certain things, if you obey my voice, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord your God, am your healer. Now, can we claim this promise today that was given to Israel at a specific time to a specific people in a specific situation? Can we claim this promise today and believe that if we are obedient to God and heed clearly His word, that none of these diseases will ever come upon us that comes upon the rest of the world? Well, let's go over to a parallel passage. Let's go over to a parallel passage in Deuteronomy. Chapter 28. In verses 58 through 61, we have the same covenant that God gives to Israel addressed here in the second law. And again, he promises that if they're obedient to the word, that none of the diseases of Egypt and the sicknesses and the plagues which were brought upon them will ever come upon the nation of Israel if they're obedient to the word. But now notice on down in chapter 29 and verse 5, where here is the context. God reminds them, he says, I have led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. Now, if we can claim that God had these promises to Israel and they apply to the church of Jesus Christ today in a literal way, then we also must claim the rest of it, and that is that our shoes will never wear out. And our clothes will never grow old. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you guys never had to buy any more shoes for your wives? And wouldn't it be wonderful if our wives never had to buy another dress? Man, I'd love it. But I don't have... I mean, I got three of them over here, you see. And I would love that, but I don't hear anybody who's caught up in this healing, health, prosperity syndrome who takes this passage as part of the Old Covenant and then follows on through and says, also, if you're really faithful to God, your shoes aren't going to wear out and your clothes aren't going to wear out. We cannot take certain verses out of context and apply them today without taking the whole context. And I believe that we do a great injustice to Scripture when we don't look carefully at the context. Now, some promises that God gave for a particular people at a particular time, and thus he mentions Israel and he mentions the Egyptians in the context, must be reserved for that day alone. And one promise is as valid as the other. For example, what God did in one age, such as providing manna from heaven, or water from a rock, or quail from out of the air, does not mean that God is going to do the same thing for us today. And then we erroneously take that and we move over to Hebrews chapter 8, and we say that Hebrews chapter 8 promises that the new covenant we have in Christ is even better than the old covenant. But the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 has nothing to say about the physical blessings that God reserves for His people, but rather there He's talking about the tremendous spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ throughout all of the ages, eternity to come. So let's not misinterpret Scripture at this point. And I see no evidence that anyone today is able to strike a rock and have water come out of it. I don't see anybody having quail come down from the heavens. I don't see anybody claiming that they're getting manna from heaven today. So we have to be very careful. Now, we see evidences furthermore of physical suffering even amongst the greatest saints of the church. For example, the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, he was called. Jesus said, I have called Paul, and I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh. And most Bible scholars believe that it was some kind of a physical ailment, a chronic problem that Paul endured. And it made his ministry all the better, because he depended all the more upon the power of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three reasons that I believe are very clear in Scripture for why we suffer. I would like to say, before I give the three reasons, that we can say that all sin can ultimately be traced, or all suffering can ultimately be attributed to sin in the fall of Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. And that's a safe biblical comment. That all sin can be traced back. All suffering can be traced back to man's fall in Genesis chapter 3. But more specifically, and let me just elaborate on that for a second, I believe that the fall in Genesis chapter 3 not only affected man physically in that man died, but it also affected man spiritually in that he's alienated from God, and it affected man emotionally, and people who are suffering emotional problems today and mental problems today, I believe it can go back to the fall. And it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with that man's personal relationship with God. In fact, let me go further to say that some of the greatest saints, and here recently I read an article, and God knows I've been trying to find that article and haven't been able to find it this week, but almost all of the great saints who ever lived have had some kind of a physical or emotional problem. William Cowper, who is one of the great hymn writers of the church, was a man who suffered extreme depression, even to the point of suicide, over and over again in his life. And yet he wrote some of the greatest songs that have ever been written. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, everyone looks back to Charles Spurgeon and the effect and influence that Charles Spurgeon has had upon the lives of so many young preachers and older preachers as well. And yet Charles Spurgeon would be the first to tell you that he had a terrible problem with depression that he never got deliverance from. And in his own words, Charles Spurgeon said, "I believe that this is a thorn in my flesh that God has allowed me to enrich my ministry." And we all know of personal illustrations. Well, number one, suffering can be caused by wrongdoing. Suffering can be caused by wrongdoing. For example, the sin of gluttony or drunkenness, if uncorrected, will bring about physical and emotional suffering. Or immorality, sexual sin, may result in all kinds of venereal diseases and other diseases and bring about physical and emotional suffering with it. Or if a man drives his car consistently disobeying the speed laws and goes rushing through a town or a city the size of San Antonio at 100 miles an hour before he gets from one end of the city to the other, he is going to see some amount of suffering. And he's going to inflict a lot of suffering because he's breaking the law, which is sin. There's also the suffering that comes as a chastisement from God. 1 Corinthians 11:30 speaks of those who were abusing the Lord's Supper and not properly examining themselves and partaking in an unworthy way. He says, "For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and many are even asleep or dead." But nowhere, to my knowledge, does Scripture attribute sickness, and I know I'm going to get some feedback from some of you on this, nowhere, to my knowledge, in Scripture does Scripture attribute sickness to demonic possession. When you have a headache, the Bible does not say that it is demonic. Or when you are depressed, the Bible does not make it clear that it is demonic. The cases of demonic possession in Scripture always were accompanied by bizarre and erratic behavior. A man would take off his clothes and run around naked. Or he would have tremendous strength, so much so that even though they chained him to the tombs, in Mark chapter 5, he would simply break the chains. There was very noticeable, outstanding characteristics of abnormal behavior. But nowhere in Scripture will you see demonic possession the cause for mild sicknesses. Now, you may correct me on that, and I may be wrong, but I simply have not been able to find it. Finally, there is sickness to the glory of God. Do you believe that? Well, you better, because Jesus believed it. John chapter 9, verse 3. It was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed. Put on display. That the works, the power of God might be put on display in his life. That's a marvelous thought. As I look back over my own life and I see the physical suffering and how God used that physical suffering to draw me to himself and to get my attention, and I see how he's enriched my life because of it. So in the end, God is glorified. Or consider the outstanding example of Johnny Erickson, who, as a result of her accident in the providence of God, now has a worldwide ministry to the suffering. That the works of God might be displayed, magnified, set out in her. Charles Ryrie, the editor of the Ryrie Study Bible that many of you have, has written numerous books on theology, and he had an article in the Moody Monthly of a year ago in March 1982. And it's entitled, "The Symptoms of the Success Syndrome." And it refers to Paul's thorn in the flesh and the greater blessing that it brought to Paul's life and ministry. And then he speaks of a dear woman who had prayerfully supported his ministry over the years. And here's what he writes. It says, "Early in my ministry, I met a dear older woman, Christian woman, who was an invalid. She had to be lifted in and out of her wheelchair. Although she was physically helpless, her mind and voice were clear and sharp. And as our friendship grew, she pledged to pray for me regularly and specifically, and she did. At the time, I didn't realize the impact her prayers were to have on my ministry and relationships. Actually, until I enter heaven, I'll never know all that her prayers did for me. She had a dynamic ministry in prayer, one that she likely could not have experienced had she not been sick." Could we not say that she too was put aside in order that the works of God might be displayed in her? C.S. Lewis once wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures." Just simply whispers to us and lets us know the pleasures simply don't meet that inner need. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our adversities. And he shouts to us in our pain. Amen. And that's the way that God reaches out with open arms, outstretched arms, to the whole world. And in the final analysis, we can never know for sure why one is suffering. Isn't that the whole background of the book of Job? Only God and Satan knew the reason why Job was suffering. Job's three miserable comforters could never get close. And even the one who had the best answers fell short. Only God and only Satan knew why Job was in the position that he was in. So Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now he turns from the subject of suffering in verse 3 and he moves on to the subject of serving in verse 4. I had a notion to entitle my message, "Suffering and Serving," because that's what it's all about. Jesus says, let's not speculate why this man is suffering. Let's look at what we can do to alleviate his suffering. But isn't it only natural that we say, like the disciples, "Why, Lord? Why do I have that mentally retarded child? Why do I have that mongoloid child? Why do I have that physical affliction? Why do I suffer with this disease or that disease?" Jesus says, don't worry about why. Just get to work serving. Amen. Get to work serving, for the night is coming when no man can work. I was thinking this week how Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who had such a great impact shortly after the war years, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and I had to read that book when I was in seminary, and it greatly impressed me. And Erich Bonhoeffer was killed by Nazi Germany
at the age of 39. But what an impression. And I thought, you know, it's not the length of one's life. And so many times in the flesh we say, Lord, give me 70 years. But maybe God only has 39 years planned. Maybe he only has 9 years. Only eternity will reveal how the works of God have been displayed in your life. So he gives us a new perspective on serving. The night is coming when no man can work. So we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. You know, there are two sayings that have really influenced my life. One in the past, it was a plaque that my parents had on their wall at home. And it was that plaque that you've seen and you've memorized, but what a great saying to keep before us. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, there's hardly a day that I go by that I don't find myself somewhere in 410 and I look at all the great edifices that are going up and I see the tremendous amount of expenditure of money and time and effort that men are putting into building buildings. And yet the Bible tells us that one of these days this whole earth is going to be burned up, and the old heavens and the old earth, because God is going to make room for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God has already written this old world off. So Jesus said, let's get to work serving. Another saying comes from the life of Robert Moffat, that great missionary to Africa who invested 45 years of his life in that backward place. And he once wrote, and I'll never forget it, we shall have all of eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before the sunset in which to win them. We will have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before the sunset to win them. Any man who's ever been used of God has had this sense of urgency about his life, and we see it in the life of Jesus as a prime motivator. Suffering and serving, these are the true critical issues that we face. And God wants us to be good not only at suffering, but he also wants us in the midst of our suffering to be serving him and not saying, Lord, deliver me, or looking for an easy way out of our suffering. The Bible doesn't teach that. And one of the best perspectives I've ever heard on personal suffering comes from a lady dying of cancer. She had been a tremendous witness of the power of Jesus Christ over her life. And as I read this, I couldn't help but think of my own mother, who also had a fear of dying of cancer, but she certainly wasn't fearful of dying. She just hated the thought of dying of cancer. And my mother also was a godly woman who had a clear witness for Jesus Christ right up until the time of her death. But this lady writes this letter because there was one who encouraged her to go to a faith healer who could deliver her of her cancer. And here's the way she responded to the lady. She said, I appreciate your kind interest in my welfare, and I pray that God will bless you for it. However, you do not yet understand something. It is not important that I get well. It is only important that I do God's will. Whatever he chooses, I must yield myself to his good pleasure. If faith will heal, then I have faith. We use every means of medical aid that God has provided, but the outcome is entirely with him. I would not try to deprive him of doing with his own what he wills. Should I get rid of the disease, I will only at last die of something else. Do we forget that? Is healing the greatest thing? Do we forget that one day we're going to die of something else? Even the great faith healers of recent days, and I could name them, some of them, when it came time, they went. Then she makes a comment, and this is beautiful. She says, being healed is not the greatest thing in life. Being his is the greatest thing in life.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Being healed is not the greatest thing in life. Being his is the greatest thing in life. And if I die, I am sure that he will, in my death, perform his will just as much as he would in healing me. As for my pain, he will supply grace for every hour, and in it will reveal himself to me more tenderly. While I suffer, he will be able to show the world that I still love and trust him, and in that way my witness will be more convincing. And isn't that exactly what God was trying to prove through Job? Job will be faithful to me. Job will not deny me. Job, in the midst of his suffering, will still allow me to be God in his life. And he'll suffer gracefully. But Job proved not to be a very good sufferer. How well do you suffer? You a complainer? Meanwhile, she says, I hope you and the others will see how blessed it is to be in the hands of the one who will see to it that all things work together for good to them that love God. I pray that he may soon be able to count you in that number. He will be with me every moment. I trust him fully, and I know his grace will be sufficient. And she died believing. Well, let's bow together for prayer this morning. Let me back up for a moment as we have our heads bowed. Could it be that God is simply whispering to you in your pleasures? That gnawing feeling of emptiness? Or may it be that God is speaking to you because you're going through some adversity. You really can't call it suffering or pain, but there's some adversity there and God is speaking. Or may it be that God's megaphone is crying out loudly and clearly because you're in pain. God is using that to bring you to himself. And he will continue to use suffering in your life even after you've turned your life over to Jesus Christ. He won't take the suffering away. It may take different forms. He may relieve you in one area and apply pressure in another area. He does that in order to draw you close to him, first of all, and secondly, because he wants to display his power and glory in the world around you. And he cannot do that apart from suffering. Are you content in the midst of your suffering? If you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, let me just make it clear that you must turn to him. God uses trials, God uses pain to bring us to Christ. There's nothing wrong with turning to Christ because you have no place else to turn. That's the way it is. There is no place else to turn. But Jesus is a friend indeed. And he looks at you as a friend in need. And he will welcome you with open arms if you will just simply come to him and say, Lord Jesus, what a sinner I am and how I need you. And right now I give my life to you. Father, we stand in awe of the great mysteries that surround some of these areas of concern, suffering, time, eternity. Momentarily, we feel as though the curtains have been pulled back and we've had a little bit of a glimpse of truth and knowledge as we shall one day have it fully in your presence. And Lord, we look with open hearts and minds and wide eyes to what is before us. But right now, give us the grace and the understanding, just glimpses of the truth, in order that we may be able to live in a world that is all confused and mixed up with crazy ideas and easy solutions to great problems. And yet we recognize that the only real solution is to be yours. And we praise you and ask that you would take your word. Where I have spoken error, Lord, correct it. If I have spoken out of turn this morning, Father, may you correct it by your Spirit. But if it is truth, Lord, write it indelibly in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come at this time and receive the offering.
Tonight we're going to have a very special service. As you know, we've had between 20 and 30 people that have been away on mission trips this summer, and quite a few of them are going to be sharing from their experience in Honduras and in Mexico tonight. There will also be some slides. So I'm looking forward to this, and it's the money that you have given that's helped to support some of these short-term mission trips, as well as the missionaries that we continually support. And so come tonight and hear what God has done and is doing.